It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We have now come in our study of 1 Corinthians to possibly the best known chapter of all, because it's quite a classic. Chapter 13, the wonderful dissertation on love. But we have no right to take chapter 13 out of its setting, because it's so wonderfully dealt with by the apostle. It's all an integral part of 1 Corinthians and follows on the argument that we have in chapter 12, with its stress on the particular spiritual gifts that obtained in the period covered by the Acts. Now, of course, the Corinthian church had evidently overstressed some of these gifts. Not only had they overstressed them, but instead of receiving them with a spirit of meekness, it apparently puffed up the old nature with some of them. They began to think they were better than other people. They began to say, as I have heard it said even today, that this was a mark of spirituality. That if you were very spiritual, you'd have these gifts. As a matter of fact, this is just not true. I have before pointed this out. I'll say it again. The gifts, neither in the beginning nor today, those who covet them, are any mark of spirituality at all. Why not? Because the record is perfectly clear that this church was the most carnal of all the churches. It was the most carnal of all the churches, yet it had the most gifts. Now let those that make these statements solve that one. Nothing to do with spirituality at all. But let's look at the end of chapter 12 and see its connection. He says in verse 29, are all apostles, having given the list of the offices in that church? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Because the working of miracles was one of these Pentecostal gifts. And let me say once again, because this is important, to all who covet these gifts today, you should covet the whole lot, and the whole lot should be in evidence. You have no right to pick one that appeals to you and leave the others out. If these are the will of God for the church today, then they would be all in evidence. And there's no need for me to state the fact that they are not. Working of miracles was then one of these gifts. Have all the gifts of healing. Now that appeals to some people, like the gift of tongues appeals to some people. But we've got no right to take healing and tongues out and leave the others and say they don't matter. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, to ask these questions is to answer them. No, they were like a human body, says Paul. And every member of the human body's got a different job to do, but they all work together harmoniously for the welfare, the well-being of the body as a whole. So it's no good for one to say, now, I'm interested in tongues and I also minister to something else, but I'm not interested in healing and I'm not interested in... No, you can't do that. All these gifts have their part in this early church. But note how he finishes. But covet, earnestly desire the best gifts. Oh, something better then than these. Now this shows, of course, where some of these friends have gone wrong. Some who say that these gifts are the thing to be obtained and sought after of all things. Paul says, I want to tell you there's something better, and I'm going to show it to you. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. Now you see, if you pick 1 Corinthians 13 out, just because it's a classic passage out of its setting, you missed the connection of Paul's argument. There's something better than even these Pentecostal gifts. I'm going to demonstrate to you a more excellent way. A more surpassing way, the Greek says. And what is this more surpassing way? Well, it's the way of love. Most people know that we have charity all through this chapter in our English translation, but in the original, of course, it's the word love. One can well understand the problem that the Authorized Version translators have. We've got a similar problem today. For if there's any word that's been debased, it's this word love today. And we shall never, never understand this chapter if we read into it any sort of modern conception that the world has about love. How true it is that really only the believer, only those that are in touch with the Lord and his truth can ever get an understanding of what the word love means in this context. It's nothing physical, it has nothing to do with sex whatsoever, it's something that's inherent in the very nature of God, which he pours out through Christ to each of his redeemed children. This is really a dissertation on the character of God himself, because the scripture says God is love. And that's the real thing, friends. That's not the thing as man understands the term and twists and besmirches. So, let's try and get an understanding of what God says love really is. Of course, if we were challenged, someone said to us, well, what do you think love is? Not too easy to answer, is it? One of the definitions, and I suppose there are many, one of the definitions which I feel gets very near to the heart of it, is this. A denial of self in the interest of others. In other words, as this very chapter is going to tell us, it's an attitude of mind and heart which has nothing to do with number one and self at all. In fact, all the time it's giving, it's spending self, it's pouring itself out. The last that's being considered is, as we say, number one. Now that is the very love of God. For you will find in practically every context that deals with the love of God, it gives you some aspect of this pouring out, this spending of himself for other people. You take the most well-known text in the New Testament, John 3:16, where we have love mentioned. God so loved. Well, now we might stop there, we might think of all sorts of things, then what is this love of God? What does it consist of? Well, this is it, that he gave his only begotten Son. And in giving Christ, he gave his very all. He spent himself, he gave. And that's what the Son was doing all the time. Spending himself, pouring himself out. Now, a real love does that all the time. It's pouring oneself out for other people. It's pouring oneself out for the Lord to begin with, of course. And that means to say, for his children and for others. Nothing less than that has a right to be called love in the strictest sense. You've got perhaps a faint shadow of it where you've got the sacrifice of parents giving up many things for their children, denying themselves this or that or the other so that the child may benefit. Now that's the type of thing. Only of course, there again, it's only just a reflection, a human reflection of this great thing. Now, this more excellent way is going to be demonstrated in this short chapter, but what a chapter it is. Almost defies exposition fully. Someone has called it the hymn to love. So it is. And it has been thought that earlier on, that at the very beginning, it was a hymn. And some have even taught that Paul composed this separately and inserted it in this place. Well, nobody can be sure of this. I wouldn't be against that, providing one sees that it's logically connected with what's gone before. That must be seen, whatever happens. But here the apostle rises to such heights of description and prose that, of course, it's famous, surely, the world over, wherever the English language is spoken. We must put the word love back again, then, always with the idea of divine love, the love of the New Testament, not the love as men know it, and we will dispense with the word charity. Now he's going to take the gifts that he's enumerated, look, in chapter 12, and he's going to tell you that this is better than them all. And I would that those who are, as I say, so keen to get these gifts, putting such an exalted importance on them, If they'd only read 1 Corinthians 13 and get the whole thing in its right perspective, and not get the thing, the whole subject, with false values. Though I speak with the tongues of men, here's the gift of tongues, but not only that, and of angels. So angels have a tongue then, yes. Angels can speak a language, yes. As a matter of fact, if you read the prophecy of Daniel and the prophecy of Zechariah and the book of the Revelation, you'll find examples of angels talking, but they're speaking in human language because they're talking to men. So it's quite obvious that angels can speak human languages and understand them. But as to whether humans can understand angelic language, I don't know. Although, I will tell you there was a tradition amongst the rabbis that a certain very pious rabbi called Yohanan ben Zakkai, because of his extreme piety, was able to understand the speech of angels. That's what they taught. But they have got a speech. It says so. And though I understand it, you see, now I've got the gift of understanding. Now, that's an extreme case. And you'll find, all the way through, the argument goes to the very extreme. It's astounding, some of the things the apostle is going to bring before us. But if this one thing is lacking, it nullifies the whole and spoils everything. And are angels and have not love, why, it's just like a clanging, a noisy gong, or a tinkling cymbal. Well, no, the authorized version is certainly wrong there. The Greek doesn't mean tinkle. This is a clanging cymbal. If you know anything about cymbals, friends, in an orchestra, cymbals don't tinkle. I know you can play them pianissimo, but you hear a good cymbal crash. It's one of the most electrifying things you can have in a modern orchestra, put at the right place that the composer would have it to emphasize a certain point. But he says, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Inanimate things that haven't gotten any life, just bits of metal that make a noise. I'm just a noisy nothing. That's what he says. Fancy that. Without love, I'm just all noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, another of the gifts of chapter 12, and understand all secrets, that's the word mysteries. Now, we know that this is one of the most important words in the New Testament. There are various secrets. Paul calls himself a steward of the secrets of God. God has made known quite a number of these secrets of his. Largely, I think they have to do with phases of his great purpose, wide purposes for heaven and earth, which in his wisdom he's kept hidden for a certain reason. Kept hidden, perhaps, so as not to give the powers of darkness and Satan too much knowledge. That's often the point. But just supposing, says Paul, I understood all these secrets of God. That's practically saying, I understand everything. I understand the whole purpose of the aging. Nothing is hidden from me. Nothing has been kept secret from me. Supposing I've got a knowledge like that, and I haven't got love? Empty. What a statement. Though I've got all knowledge, understand all secrets. And he adds all knowledge. And though I have all faith, now faith is one of the gifts, a special gift. Not merely the faith that believes in Christ, the sinner, accepting Christ as Saviour, but this is a gift for believers, which the Spirit gave. A special gift on top of salvation. Well, supposing I've got that, says the Apostle, so that I could remove mountains. And the Lord Jesus Christ talked about faith that can move mountains. He said, if you've got a faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go. And it would move. But he says, supposing I've got that, and I haven't got love, I'm nothing. I'm not worth being accounted of. He doesn't stop there. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give away all that I have, all my possessions, but you can't get much more than that, can you? Well, you can give yourself, and that's what he's going to say next. And though I give my body to be burned, here's an extreme for you. We're not quite sure exactly what he means there, because There is no record of martyrdom by fire until Nero's day. There's no record, as far as we can make out, of being burnt for one's faith. That came later. Although, of course, we can't say positively that it couldn't have occurred. On the other hand, it might be self-immolation. There was a record of that. And we have seen this in our modern day. We've had that young Czech pilot who set fire to himself as a testimony for what he believed to be right. But whichever it is, suppose I go to that very extreme of giving my life like that, and I haven't got love, it profits me nothing at all. Now, can you understand that? That means to say that you could become a martyr, and if you haven't got love, it won't send you anything in that great day of reckoning that's coming. Now, having in verses 1 to 3 given you love contrasted with the Spirit's gifts, he's now in verses 4 to 7 going to give it in negative terms, tell you what love is not, not merely what it is. And then in verses 8 to 13, he comes back and contrasts it with present Christian experience. So you have a balance there. This chapter then is in three parts. 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 13. Love suffers long. Love is long-suffering. Love puts up with tremendous amount of things. Love is very, very patient. And as we read these things, friends, I think we ought, each one of us, to honestly face up and say, well, now, does this really describe my love? What I profess to know as love, does it? I think it would do us all good to look honestly at 1 Corinthians 13 more frequently. Are we very, very patient with people? People who rub us up the wrong way. People who are not trying to help us, trying to hinder us very often. What's our attitude to them? Well, if we've got this divine love, we should be very, very long-suffering. And isn't that the very character of God himself? Is he not the God that's long-suffering? The God of patience, as the New Testament says, or how patient he's been with me. How patient he's been with you. How patient he's been with this world that rejects him. God's long-suffering. And Peter, you remember, reminds the scoffers of his day that said, where's the promise of his coming? He said, well, I'll tell you why he hasn't come, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's waiting a long, long time because he's so patient. And is kind. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Do you remember Ephesians 2? Do you remember the future ages that are yet to unroll for us when we get to glory? When God is going to unfold his kindness? Each age as it passes, there's going to be a further and a deeper revelation of how kind God is to us. It's a homely virtue I think we're apt to forget. Kindness. Love does not become jealous. Envieth not. This is a horrible thing that can creep into Christian experience. Jealousy. Is it possible for one Christian to be jealous of another? Of course it is. This has ruined God's work again and again. People who've coveted somebody else's gifts. People who've been jealous of the way the Lord is using somebody else. And say, why doesn't he use me? And so on. Love is not jealous. Jealousy is a cruel thing, a horrible thing. Jealousy cruel as the grave, as the scripture tells us. It should never have the slightest part in a believer's life. Vaunteth not itself. Isn't boastful. Doesn't brag, as we should say in modern English. Is not puffed up. It's not conceited. Doesn't think a lot of self. The big I is not there. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. That's to say, it doesn't make a parade in front of people. Seeketh not her own. All we're coming to the heart of things now isn't selfish. I say unselfishness really is the key to divine love. The love that pours itself out for other people, not for self. Directly we find ourselves revolving round number one. And friends, we've got an old nature all the time that's doing that. Let's face up to it. As believers, we have two natures. We've got the sinful old nature, which we inherit from sinful Adam. And we've got this new nature, which is implanted by the Holy Spirit at the moment that we're saved, that we're born again. The new life. And these two are opposite one to the other. They're so opposite that they can never mix. And they're contrary one to the other. Now the one that keeps revolving round number one is the flesh. And we shall find that unless we're very careful. This is what's happening all the time. Whereas if we can only put the flesh and reckon it where God's put it, on the cross, dead, the eye will be knocked out, crossed out. And that's what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Yet not I. Look, he puts a line right through the eye like that. I, the old eye's gone. The old Saul's gone. It's Christ living in me. Paul, yes, certainly. Paul the little one. He was right in then, wasn't he? You see, he changed, you know, his real name was Saul, and he finally got the name of Paul. And Paul means little, tiny. Did you know that? And so he was, and of himself. He said, I'm less than the least of all saints. You can't get much tinier than that, can you? Small. The old Saul was gone. The I gone. Not I, but Christ. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, isn't touchy, isn't irritable. That finds some of us out sometimes, doesn't it? All people tread on their corns, and then the hasty word, and then we're sorry for it afterwards. Well, that doesn't come from love, it comes from the old nature. Isn't easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. The word in the Greek is to reckon. Not so much think about it. It doesn't reckon wrong in other people. As we look at other people, let's be honest, which are the things that stand out most? Their faults or their virtues? Well now, unless we're very careful, it'll be the faults that will stand out. It'll be the faults that will stand out. But you see, love covers sin, says the scripture. Love covers a multitude. It draws a veil over them. It doesn't expose them. It doesn't gloat over them. It doesn't pick them up and try and show them in front of everybody and, you know, magnify them. No, it does the opposite. It draws a veil over them. And it doesn't reckon these things in other people. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not at wrong, as we should say. Not in it. It doesn't rejoice over wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is wrongdoing, something to be grieved over, but never to rejoice over. But rejoices in the truth. Now that's something positive to rejoice in, surely. Now note the all things. And here's a good example of all things in its context, where all things cannot mean everything universally. It shows we how careful we've got to be with this word all. Look, beareth all things, believeth all things. What, does that mean to say that love is credulous? Believes any old thing that likes to be put to it? No, indeed. The all things are the all things of the context, to do with the truth, to do with the character of God, the character of love itself. All things that go with that, yes, indeed. Beareth, literally support. It's something that you can rest on. It'll give you support, look. Believes everything. That's in harmony with love, of course. It doesn't believe sin, doesn't believe things that are wrong, doesn't believe things that are not truth, although it says all things. Hopeth all things. That is to say, it's looking to the future consummation. This is the thing that keeps one going, because as Scripture says, we're saved by hope. We're saved by grace. We're saved by hope. Because we know that this is the final, sure realization of what we now hold by faith. As we've said on many occasions, the hope of the New Testament is very different from the hope of modern English, where we use the word hope as being something that we possibly may attain, but we're not sure about it. We hope to go somewhere, we say. We're not sure whether we should go, but we hope so. But the Bible never uses it like that. It uses it as a definite, sure fact. And the hope of the believer is something sure, not something that may be, but that will be. Most certainly, without any doubt whatsoever. And so this sure and certain hope, this is the thing that keeps us going. This is the thing that must be and will be. It's the consummation of what we are given by grace. The consummation of all our salvation. Endureth all things. Puts up with all things. Now, charity never fails. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Love never fails. This is the one thing that's in this context that's eternal. And he's going to tell you now that tongues aren't eternal. Prophecy isn't eternal. None of these gifts, though they had their place in the act, are eternal. Therefore, they haven't got the value that love has. This is surely the best gift of love, but this is going to last forever. Love never fails. In spite of all the rebuffs and all the checks it gets, it never gives up. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Yes, indeed. Whether there be tongues, they shall stop. Cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But I want you to know the word fail and the word vanish away is the same word in the Greek. The Authorized Version translators have altered it to avoid tautology. But we ought to see that it's the same word. In other words, these gifts of chapter 11 have got their end and they're not eternal. So Paul's saying, in effect, don't put a false importance on them. And it's a message for all today, I say, who are seeking these things. Prophecy is going to finish. Well, why? Well, obviously, because prophecy looks forward to something that's going to happen in the future. When that's fulfilled, well, prophecy is finished then, isn't it? Prophecy is simply looking forward to something that God says is going to take place. When it's fulfilled, prophecy will cease. Tongues will have filled their place. They're going to stop. And knowledge, yes, that is going to be, that's to say the parcel, not knowledge that the context in the moment is going to talk about, that's going to be done away. Now he's going to tell you what he means by knowledge. For we know, this is knowledge, partially. This is a corrective again, friends, to all of us. And do keep this in mind, because you will find, in fact you will find your own hearts very often, asking questions, problems that can never be answered. And if you don't do it, you'll find other people that do. They'll be confronting you with all sorts of questions, you see. And you won't be able to answer them. Don't be afraid. You tell them this. You say, I can't answer it because I haven't yet got full knowledge. I've only got partial knowledge. You're asking me something that I'll only be able to answer on the other side when I've got full knowledge, when I shall know even as I know. All for only remember this, with all our knowledge of the Bible, with all our knowledge of the truth in this life, it's only partial at the best. Furthermore, says Paul, you're not looking at the real thing, you're looking at it through a mirror, or in a mirror. You're looking at the reflection of things. You're not looking at the actual thing. Think that over. Now, someone will say to me, well, if you have a good mirror, you can see you have a correct representation, the true, but you're never going to tell me that what you see in a mirror is as good as the actual thing. It's a reflection of it. We see as in a mirror, says the apostle. Puzzlingly, enigmatically. But he tells us in verse 10 that when that which is perfect, now here's this key word in the New Testament again. When that which belongs to maturity, full growth, is come, then that which is partial is going to be done away. It's another thing that tells us where the proper place of these miraculous gifts are. They are not part of maturity. They are part of the necessary childhood experience of these believers. So the people that want these things, friends, are really going back to childhood. I wish they would realize that. That when I'm grown up, I don't need these things, says the Apostle Paul. When that which is perfect is come, that which is partial shall be done away. When I was a child, well, I spake like a child. I understood, I reasoned like a child. But when I grew up, when I became a man, I put away childish things. The childish things are these gifts. I don't want them when I'm grown up, says Paul. Now we see through, or better, not through it. It isn't a piece of glass that you're looking through a piece of glass. This is a mirror. You're looking into the mirror. But the word darkly gives us our English word enigma. Enigmatically. Dimly. This is Paul talking about himself even. We're looking at God's truth in a mirror. And we're only seeing it puzzlingly. There's lots we don't understand yet. Thank God we can see enough clearly to rejoice our hearts, can we not? We can see enough to see that the most marvellous plan that God is carrying out through his Son, that's touching heaven and earth. We are so grateful for what he has shown us clearly. But never let us say, well, I've got all the truth, I know it all. This will surely start that attitude of mind. I'm afraid there's a tendency for some to actually get there. So never mind admitting to people that you don't know things. Don't think you've got to answer every question or every difficulty that people put to you. You haven't. And you can't anyway, so why try and do it? If you're only seeing now partially, if you're only seeing in a mirror enigmatically. But then, and when is the then? Well, in resurrection, of course. Then, face to face. This rather takes one back in mind, you remember, to what the Lord said to Moses. Do you remember? He said he was going to speak to him mouth to mouth, and not in puzzling enigmatically. Oh, what a privilege that man had. But he said, I'll have to the rest of the people. But you, Moses, I'll speak mouth to mouth, and not puzzlingly, not in enigmas. But then in reality, of course, this is for us in the great day, when we shall know fully, as this verse tells us. Now I know partially, then I shall know or recognize, even as I have been, get the tense right, perfect, as I have been known, who by? God, of course. He has known me all together, all the way through, perfectly. I can't tell him anything. I can't hide anything from him whatsoever. He's known me. When I get up there, I shall know like that. That'll be the full thing. The partial thing will be done away. Have you got there? Then I shall know, even as I have been known by him. And now, abides, this is the word, remains, stops. Faith, hope, love. These three. Faith, taking God at his word. That's really what faith is. Faith is believing what God has said. It's not just having faith, as people use the term. Oh, I wish I had more faith, as though you can have faith apart from God or from his word. Well, you can't. Not in the sense that the Bible uses the term. You can have it in the sense that human beings use the term, if you like. But faith must have a foundation to rest on. Faith doesn't believe any old thing. Faith believes the truth. Faith believes what God has said, because he's the God of truth. And his word is truth. All right. Now that's something that's important then. Faith. Hope, as we've seen, is the consummation of faith. It's when faith is brought to its logical finish. And all that God has promised is brought to a fulfillment. That's the sure, certain thing for every believer. in the future. Faith, hope, love, the very nature of God in himself. I wonder if it's too much to say that love, in the sense that the apostle is writing about in this 13th chapter, sums up all truth. I believe it does. I believe it does. You see, the law is summed up by love, as we see. It's comprehended in one word, says Paul. The moral law. Love. And all truth is going to be comprehended, I believe. When at last God has that perfect creation, and he has that perfect race of beings that he wanted at the very beginning when he made Adam sinless and perfect, he's going to have a race that can love him perfectly. And a race that he can love without any barriers whatsoever. You see what sin's done? You see what Satan's done? It's come in between God's love. It's come in between him and the child, the creature that he's made. And it has been pointed out many times before that the Old Testament is just not full of love as some people think it is. You don't find love in all its fullness until after Calvary. When the great barrier of sin has been done away, then you read the love of God is poured out like a torrent, shed abroad in our hearts. But you find the love of God in the Old Testament is a very rare word, indeed, as though it's being held back. It was there all the time, but dammed up because of sin, until the Lord Jesus Christ has removed the barrier, sin and death, which he did on the cross. And then it's poured out like a torrent into the heart of the believer. So it sums up all truth. And I believe, finally, it's the one motive for all service. And this is a must, friends. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Why do I do this, says the apostle? Why do I serve him? Why do I suffer for him? Why do I go to these lengths? Because I love him. And it's his love poured into my heart that is the great motive for all service. I believe we've got to get our motives right for Christian service. I'm certain we have. Isn't this the very letter that says our service is going to be tested one day at the Lord's assessment seat? Is he not going to take all that we've done and all that we've said and just put the fire of his holiness over it? Well, what's going to stand in that day? The things that have been done truly for love of him and for the love of his people. Now you know quite well, there's no need for me to elaborate, of the various motives, wrong motives, that can come in Christian service. You can do it to please people. You can do it because you want to be something, or because an aspect of Christian service appeals to you. You like doing it. All these things can come in. And we know that we've heard of parents who put their son in the ministry, in Christian service, because they think that would be a very good thing. You see, and so on. Now, all these things, friends, are wrong motives. God won't have it. So here's a good thing for us to look at occasionally and say, now, just why am I serving the Lord? What's the motive behind it all? If we can honestly say, well, it's a pretty poor love on my part, but that's really why I'm doing it. Because I love him. It's a pretty poor love. But then, my love is but a reflection of his great love. We love him because he first loved us. And it is this love that's poured out, shed abroad in our hearts, that should be the motive for all we do for the Saviour. And then remember its character, the love that doesn't think of self, that just expends all the time for Christ and for his people. Now, I believe if we can say that that is the true characteristic of what we're doing for Christ, that's something that's going to get his well done in that day. It would not be amiss, then, if occasionally we read 1 Corinthians 13 in the quiet, by ourselves, and we faced up to these tremendously challenging statements, thinking of the lengths we could go to in Christian service, and the apostle says, if you haven't got this at the back of you, if you haven't got this motive, it's finished. God won't have respect to it. You can even give your life for the truth. It doesn't profit you anything. That's an extreme statement. But it's true. So, Let's face up to it. It's a challenge. And let's say, well, Lord, you just give me a deeper concern for what you've first of all done for me. And then I'll have to say, well, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? It will draw out surely something practical in my life. And that's just what he wants. And that will be just a little anticipation of that great day of perfection that's coming when we shall love fully and properly. And his love will be enjoyed by us in a sense that we can't fully appreciate now. What a time that's going to be. But that's what God has in reserve for his people. True it is that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God's prepared, but we believe that it's all going to be summed up in this most marvellous of all words, love.